So last week, I started my sermon with a really hard opening. I just kind of got straight to business and talked about how we were going to talk about three words that formed one sentence, and that one sentence is one of the most divisive, polarizing, radical sentences that's ever been spoken. That people have literally saved and lost their lives based on these three words, this one sentence. I then prayed for us, I then talked about scripture, and I never told you what those three words were. It's like one of those great moments in preaching history, right? Candidly, what happened is it was a communion week, and three quarters of the way through the sermon, I looked at the clock and panicked and cut the wrong things out, including that. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about three things. We're not going to talk about those three words. I'm going to keep that in my back pocket for another Sunday. We're going to talk about ants, specifically floating fire ants. We're going to talk about scripture, specifically one of the oldest Christian poems or songs that we have. And then we're going to get really, really practical. We're going to talk about those three things. You can count those, okay? If I don't talk about those three things, you'll never see me again. I will immediately resign, okay? Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we have together. Lord, won't you just bless the conversation we're about to have around some scripture. And Lord, I pray that you will use this scripture and that you will help it to come to life and speak to each of us right where we are. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are still recovering in Southeast Texas. And we pray for our brothers and sisters that have already been affected by Irma in the Caribbean, and for those who will be affected by it today. God, we pray for safety, for physical safety. But God, we pray for the emotional loss that maybe even though human life won't be lost, that families will experience with homes being damaged and all of those things. And God, I pray that you will continue to mobilize not just this church, but the church around the world to help those, not only in our country, but around the globe that are in need. So God, now, as we turn to the scripture, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they will be pleasing to you, Lord. You're our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as Worm said earlier, welcome to Highland Park United Methodist Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here in the pastor here in the chapel. Here's the great thing about this community. Each week, people come in having come in from different places. Some of you are here and this place or church in general feels good. It feels like home. Some of you are here and church feels a little bit uncomfortable and you're not quite sure how you feel about all this. Some of you are here and life is going well, and some of you are here and life is not going well, and some of you are here and you are sold out on the Christian faith. Some of you are exploring it, asking some questions, maybe falling away from it a bit, and some of you are here and you are openly antagonistic to it. You're just doing somebody a favor by being here this morning. Look, here's the deal. No matter where you are on any of those spectrums, this is the church. In the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcomed here. And on behalf of those of us who call this our church home, we're really glad that you're here this morning, no matter how it is that you got here. So we are in the middle of a series called Core Four. And what we're doing is we're looking at four core practices that we as Christians can take that will help us to keep our faith moving forward. And if you haven't been here so far, that's totally fine. I'm going to catch you up in just a couple of minutes. Here's the bottom line for the whole series. And if you've been here, you've heard this, but I don't think we can hear this enough. Here's the bottom line for the whole series. God only starts things that God intends to complete. God doesn't start work that God does not intend to see all the way to completion. And God has started work in you. Now, some of those things are obvious. You know about these things. Some of these things that God has started, you could identify, you could tell me after the service how God is working in your life and how you want God to bring that to completion. It's the reconciliation of a relationship, maybe in a family, maybe in a friend, maybe in a marriage. God started to bring that back together. You want God to complete it. He wants to complete it. Some of you, it's a hurt that you've experienced in your life, and it's a healing that God has begun to bring you, but it's not done yet. For some of you, it's a sense of calling. You have this sense that God is inching you towards something, but you're not ready to fully jump into it. God wants to bring you the clarity that you need to be able to go all in. Those are some specific things, but just in general, this is the work that God wants to do in you. There are a handful of things that God wants to be so prevalent in each of our lives that we're overflowing with them. Love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness. faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God wants you to be a man, a woman, who is marked by those things, who is so full of love, joy, peace, self-control, patience, kindness, all those things are overflowing out of you. God has begun that work in you. He wants to bring it to completion. The question is not, does God want to finish it? The question is, do you want God to finish it? Do you want God to finish that work of bringing that relationship back together? Do you want God to finish that work of clarifying your purpose? Do you want God to finish that work of making you a man or a woman of self-control, of joy, peace, all of those things? And if you do, then you've just got to know that typically God does not work acts of transformation without our cooperation. The way that God brings about transformation is through us cooperating with Him. And the way that we can do that is through these four core practices. Now, there are other things that God will likely call you to do, but you just do these core four, and it will keep your faith moving forward. Here are the four things that we're going to be doing as a chapel community that I'm going to encourage us all to be doing. The first is to keep your first 15. This is 15 minutes of devotional time in the morning, starting your day off on God's terms with scripture, prayer, and a little bit of reflection. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about joining a serving team. This is joining a group in the church or outside of the church that's going after the work of God, and you join that team, and then you get to participate in it also. These last two are the things that we're going to talk about this week and next week, and I just want to be candid with you. These two first things come pretty naturally to me. Just with the way that I'm wired, it's not difficult for me to do these two. These two are much more difficult for me. And particularly the one that we're going to talk about today. Without a doubt, of the four, this is the one that comes least naturally to me. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't do these, but it means that I have to put a little bit of extra effort in it. We're going to talk about today, for some of you, it's just what you do naturally. You're already doing this. You've done this your whole life. Some of you are going to be more like me, and this is going to be the most intimidating of the three. The reason that this one is easy for me is because a few years ago, I began to realize that my personal devotional time in the morning benefited not only me, but it benefited the people around me, the people that I cared about. Because here's the thing. Some of you have experienced this before. Frequently, I will get up in the morning, I'll be in prayer, I'll be in scripture, and I won't really be feeling it. And I won't feel like it's connecting with me right where I am at all. But then what I'll discover is that later in the day, I'm having lunch or coffee with somebody, and what I read that morning is exactly what they needed to hear that afternoon. You being a man or a woman who is taking this seriously benefits not just you, but it benefits the people around you. And sure enough, this Tuesday morning, I got up early. I was reading through the scripture. I am following track A in our reading plan. If you don't have one of these reading plans, you can pick one of these up afterwards. I'm reading track A in this reading plan. So I read a couple chapters of Ezra that morning. And I just wasn't really feeling it. I wasn't sure that it was really connecting with me where I was, all those things. And you know, it's a discipline that you keep going even if you're not really feeling it. But sure enough, later that day, first at noon in this space, and then at 6 o'clock in the sanctuary, I shared with some people something that I had read that morning, and I feel like it was something that they needed to hear. But ironically enough, that morning, what I read that people needed to hear was not what I read in the scripture, but it was what I did right after my first 15, and that is that I read a paper written by a couple of scientists about fire ants. And what I read about fire ants turned out to be what people needed to hear later that day. Hey, have y'all heard about what's happening in Houston with these fire ants? Have y'all heard about that? Let's get this picture up here. Not only are our friends in Houston dealing with the floodwaters, and not only are they dealing with alligators and snakes, but they're dealing with floating fire ant beds. I don't know if you've seen the pictures of this. It's all over CNN. There are fire ant beds that are floating around the floodwaters. Now, let's be really clear about something here. This does not happen by itself. I mean, when the floodwaters rise, the fire ant bed does not naturally rise with it. The fire ants have to be proactive. They have to do something. And here's what these fire ants are able to do. These fire ants are able to bind together in such a way that they actually take their mandibles and they bite around the abdomen of the fire ants that are next to them, and they form a web or a net that keeps the ant bed afloat. They literally turn their ant bed into a raft. They're able to do this because the fire ants that we have in Texas are not indigenous to Texas. They're an invasive species from Brazil. And if you're an animal that lives on the floor of the rainforest in Brazil, it's pretty convenient to, within a couple of minutes, be able to transform your house into a boat. So they have the ability to do this. In 2011, there was a study trying to figure out how exactly are ants able to do this. Well, what they already knew is that ants by nature are hydrophobic. It doesn't mean that they're scared of water. It means that they naturally repel water. Think about Rain-X on the front of a windshield. It naturally beads up. Like this. Instead of it soaking the ant, what it'll do is it'll bead up on top of the ant. Now, what scientists had always thought was that everything in nature had a static hydrophobicness, meaning that whatever your hydrophobicness is, it stayed the same. But what they found with these fire ants, this is really interesting, is that fire ants in and of themselves are hydrophobic to a degree, but when you put a bunch of fire ants together, their hydrophobicness greatly increases. This picture is from the paper, and apparently the shape of this water indicates that there's more hydrophobicness. I have no idea why that's the case, okay? But that's what the scientists said. You can read about it, okay? When you get a pile of fire ants together, they become more hydrophobic, which means they become more what? They become more buoyant. They can float to this degree. If you take one fire ant and you put it in the water, it'll float for a little bit, but before long it'll sink and it won't come back up. And further, if you take your finger and poke that one down, it will go ahead and sink. It won't stay on the surface of the water. If you put a bunch of fire ants together, they can float for weeks, and you can even, as they did, take a stick and poke the fire ant bed, and it goes down in the water like you're putting a cup down in the water. One fire ant cannot stay afloat, but you put them all together, and they can literally turn their house into a float. I say all of that to say this. There are things about nature that are true on a micro level that point to greater macro truths. And what's true about fire ants is also true to a degree about humans. And when reading about these fire ants, it has convicted me about this one core four practice. Because fire ants are intended to be like that, all bunched up together. But if I'm being honest with you, I am more wired to be like this little ant right here, okay? I'm not a pack animal, okay? I'm more of a lone wolf kind of person. A few years ago, we got back from a mission trip when I was in the youth ministry here, and we'd been gone for 3 or 4 days, and myself and Andrew Beard, who is now over our Wesley house, he and I were working in the youth ministry together at the time. He and I were the last two people in the building. We were packing up, and we got done a little bit early. And Amy, my wife, had been down in Waco. She was coming back from Waco to pick me up and to take me home. She wasn't going to be home. She wasn't going to be here for about 45 minutes. So I had 45 minutes to kill. I tell Andrew this, and Andrew immediately says, remember, we've been on a mission trip for a week, immediately says, that's great. You should come over to our place and hang out until she gets here. I don't remember what I said to Andrew, but I remember what I was thinking. I was thinking, that is the worst idea I've ever heard in my life. Instead, I went downstairs. My office at the time was in our basement. There's literally nobody else in the building. I walk into the basement, and I close my door for no reason because I want to be that separated from people for the next 45 minutes. And it was glorious, right? Hey, Andrew and I were just wired differently. Andrew and Sarah are pack animals, right? I'm a bit of a lone wolf. And I'm telling you, if you're a pack animal, some of this stuff is going to come naturally to you. If you're a bit of a lone wolf, you got to lean into the truth that we're talking about this morning. So we're going to talk about the ants again in a second, because there's one more thing about it that's going to blow your mind about how these ants work. But for now, let's take a look at the book of Philippians. So grab your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's no problem. We have blue Bibles in front of you. We also hand out black Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible that you like, we'll get you a black Bible afterwards. If you're in a black Bible, you're on page 954. If you're in a blue Bible, you're on page 197. Okay, so here's just a little bit of background. This is called the Book of Philippians because it is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church in a place called Philippi. About 42 BC, Philippi, which is located, let's get this map up here, which is located in Greece, became a Roman colony. And about 100 years after it was colonized by the Romans, a man named Paul, who was one of the earliest Christian leaders, walked into Philippi, started talking about Jesus, and people's lives began being transformed, and they started a little church. Paul then left Philippi. He ends up in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, and when he gets to Ephesus, he's imprisoned. He doesn't have any food or water. The Romans don't provide food and water for him. So the Philippians send money to Paul in Ephesus so that he can buy food and water. Paul, in return, sends a thank you note to the church in Philippi, thanking them for the money and also doing a little bit of theological reflection and some teaching. And that thank you note is what you have in your hands. It's one of the books in the Bible. It's Philippians. We're going to start out by looking at verse 5 in chapter 2, okay? If you're looking at that in the Bible, you'll notice that verses 6 through 11 are a little bit offset. And they're not in block text because it's a poem, it's a song. And we think that these five verses here, 6 through 11, are probably some of the earliest Christian writings that we still have. It's an early song, it's an early hymn. It's possible that Paul himself wrote this. It's possible that somebody else wrote it. But either way, this hymn likely predates this letter. This is important because that means that Paul is not writing this specifically for the Philippians. This is a common hymn they've probably heard of before, and he's including it. The way that you might write a card and include a song lyric, or you might include a Bible verse, this is what he's doing here. And when he includes this, he obviously has to set it up. He has a preface for why he's including this. So first, let's look at this, one of the first Christian writings that we have. There are a million things that we can say about this. I just want to draw one thing out. So listen to this, and then I'll draw one thing out of it. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And this is where the poem starts. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the earliest Christian writings that we have. And more than almost anything else in the New Testament, this paints the picture of what the early church believed about Jesus. But it's interesting how Paul starts this. He has this whole poem about what happens in Jesus, but he starts it by saying, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of things that we could say about this, but one of the things is this. This little poem is all about transformation. It's all about our hearts and our minds being transformed to look more like Jesus. Again, what we're talking about in this series, it's all about us becoming more like him, meaning that we're more full of love and peace and patience, self-control, kindness, all of those things. If it had to be boiled down, this is about transformation. But look at this. This is so interesting. This is so interesting. Look at how he prefaces this poem about transformation. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, this is what he says in anticipation. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, if there's any of those things, if you have experienced any kind of encouragement, consolation, if you've experienced any kind of compassion or sympathy by being a part of the church, then I'm going to ask you to do something. And hopefully the people in Philippi were experiencing that, and hopefully you who have been involved in the church have felt that. He's saying, look, if being involved in the church has brought you any kind of sympathy towards others, any kind of compassion, any kind of encouragement, if being involved in the church has blessed you and drawn you closer to God and into a deeper relationship with the people around you, if you have been blessed by being in the church, then this is what I want you to do. This is what he says to the people. Make my joy complete. What I'm about to ask you to do, it would make me so happy. Make my joy complete. And here's what I want you to do. Be of the same mind. That doesn't mean that you have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that person A always has to agree with person B, who always has to agree with person C, who then loops back around and always agrees with person A. It's not this kind of false unity where we pretend like we all agree with the same thing. It's a kind of unity where we have the same mind, meaning that all of our minds are pointed towards the same direction, which is that they're all pointed towards Christ. That's what unity for Paul looks like. It's not pretending like we're all on the same page and trying to get cognitively on the same understanding of things. It's that all of our minds are pointed towards Christ. Have the same mind. And also, have the same love. It's the same thing. We're not talking about just any kind of love here. I mean, in the English language, we've destroyed this word, right? I mean, we use the same word for Chipotle and for Christ and for Cheetos, right? I mean, we use the same word for all of these things. For the early Christians, this meant something very specific. It meant to have the kind of love that Jesus had, which was a love for God and a love for other people. That's the kind of love that you need to have. And then also, here's the last thing. Be in full accord and of one mind. Look, if you want to make my joy complete, in response to all that you have experienced, all the blessings, then here's what you do. You be in full accord and of one mind. And then he paints a picture of what it looks like. These are two of my favorite verses in the Bible. These are my favorite verses to preach on in a wedding. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, regard others as better than yourselves. And let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. That's pretty tough. That's hard to do. Paul says, look, this is the kind of life that we need to have towards one another, where we are so concerned with others that we are willing to put down our interest for the sake of others. And I don't know about you, but I don't think that most of us in the church are living this way. We're not living as if, well, we're not putting these words into action. But here's what's so interesting. Look at the next verse. We're back to where we began. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is a nuance, but it's so important. Jesus starts this conversation about personal transformation by talking about the importance of community. And this is so convicting for me for this reason. The personal transformation that I experienced in my life that began in 2002 began with me in isolation. It began with me on my knees by myself at night. It began with me in personal devotional time reading through the scripture. And for a long time, God worked transformation in my life just while I was in isolation with him. But I came to a point where I could no longer grow in my faith in isolation. And if I wanted God to complete the work that he had begun in me, it would require me to get out of my comfort zone and to get into true, authentic, difficult at times relationships with other people so that they could challenge me. Look, the bottom line for today is simply this. Transformation is rarely completed in isolation. Rarely. And if you're in a place where you're stuck in your faith, maybe you don't have a faith and you're not really sure how to get that kickstarted, or maybe you've been growing for a while and you don't know how to take a next step, perhaps it's because you haven't allowed people in to help move you forward. Look, I'll speak to the pack animals for a second too. Look, there are things in your life that God wants you to experience that you cannot experience except for when you're in community. And there are things in your life that God wants you to experience that you cannot experience unless it's just you one-on-one with God. You cannot grow in your faith if you don't have that personal relationship, that first 15. And you cannot grow in your faith to the degree that God wants you to if you just live in isolation. God wants both of those things for you. And here's why. And let me be very clear here. When I talk about community and all of those things, I'm not talking about that in the way that the rest of the world talks about it. I'm not talking about it just in the sense of accountability and just in the sense of encouragement and all of those things. No, no, no. For Christians, it goes even deeper than that. Let's go back to these fire ants for a second. Here is the amazing thing about these ants. The researchers started taking ants off of the top of the bed. And what they began to realize is that it takes a precise ratio of ants underneath the bed and ants on top of the bed for it to float. And what they observed is that when they took ants off the top of the bed, you know what happened? Naturally, ants from the bottom of the bed would come up to fill that ratio. Think about this for a second. It would be as if there were a bunch of people on the roof, and every time one of them got taken away by a helicopter, one of you stood up and was like, all right, it's time for me to go. Somehow they're connected in a way that scientists don't fully understand, and what everybody's studying ants, what it continually points back to is this. That ants do not simply act as individuals, but they act as some kind of superorganism. That's the language that scientists are using. They act as a kind of superorganism where, yes, they're individuals, but even further than that, they're connected in a way that they have the same mind, the same goals, and we don't know exactly how they do it, but they work all together. Look, when I talk about community, I'm not just talking about us being a bunch of individuals that hold each other accountable and encourage each other. Now, look at this. Paul says that we are the body of Christ, meaning that we are connected in a way that we don't fully understand. Where, yes, there are individuals, and you have your own mind and your own goals and all of those things, but that if we are taking this seriously, if we are fully in Christ, that we are connected in a way that we don't fully understand. But when somebody is hurting in Houston, or somebody is hurting in Naples, or somebody is hurting in Tampa, that not only do we feel sympathy for them, but it actually hurts us too, because we're connected. And that is what real unity is about. It's about being connected and having our own thoughts and agendas and all those things. But all of those ultimately being subservient, because we all have the same head, the same mind, which is Christ. You know, the other day, a Tuesday, the reason I talked about the ants is because we lost the son of one of our staff members on Tuesday. Lisa Ochoa's son, Josh, had been battling cancer for a long time. And we lost him on Tuesday morning. And we gathered here with the staff at noon, and then we gathered with the day school teachers where she works at 6 in the sanctuary. We prayed, and I talked about the ants. And I can't tell you how many people, including Lisa, who I was able to talk to that night, said, I love being a part of this church because it's a family. And that's true. But the family metaphor doesn't go far enough. Because in Christ, we're not just family. But we believe that we're one. That we are united in a way that we can't fully understand. But when one person experiences joy, we all do. When one person hurts, we all hurt. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. If you want to experience that, experience what it's like to be in the body of Christ, where you're not just connected because you have shared interests and your kids do the same thing, where you are connected in a way you can't fully explain, it has to start small. I mean, let us look not to the interest of our own interest, but to the interest of others. You're not going to be able to do that with a cashier at Kroger if you're not first doing that with a small group of friends. If you want to experience this relationship with Christ by being in the body, you have to experience on a small level first. Here's what I want to encourage all of you to do. Get in some kind of small group. That doesn't have to be an official small group through our church. It may be a group of people in your neighborhood. It may be some people that you meet with at lunch at work once a week. But a group of people that you're really trying to do this with, where you are really trying to know them so well that you hurt when they hurt, that you know them so well that when they are joyful, you are joyful, that you pray with them. And I promise you, you will feel a connection with them that you have not felt before. If you're already in a small group, I want to encourage you to double down on it. So I didn't just say join a small group, but invest in your small group. To truly invest in their lives, to get to know them, to get to know their ins and their outs, and to get to go there with them one-on-one and not just as a group. To truly do life with each other. Because you cannot experience the body of Christ as a whole until you experience it on a micro level. So I'm going to encourage you to do that this week. To begin taking steps towards joining a small group. There are two ways that you can do that. We have a small group launch, as Warren mentioned earlier, on September 13th. September 4th, 24th, that's what I said. 13th. I was right the first time. Just for clarity, I was right the first time. Okay, September 13th. But what you can also do is you can fill out a form which is in your bulletin today. In your bulletin today, if you'll grab that, there's a perforated card on the black and white copy. And you can check there if you want to join a small group for people in the chapel. And on September 27th, we're going to be having a potluck, and I'll put you together with a small group that night. So fill that out, and you can join. Look, I'll wrap up with this. God wants to complete the work that God has begun in you. God's not finished with you. God wants to finish what he has started. And if you are a person who does not naturally lean towards taking 15 minutes in the morning and just digging in, just you and God, you will miss out if you're not doing that. And if you're a person like me who has a hard time really getting in there and being honest with people and all of those things, then just trust me, because I've lived there. You're going to miss out if you allow the fear of that group to keep you away from it. We got one more core four left. We're going to talk about it next week. But if we as a chapel community, whether you're here for the first time or you've been here from the very beginning, if we can become a group of people that are doing these four things together, not only will you grow as an individual, but we will grow as a church. And we will continue to reach this community and to bless people in ways that we have not even begun to scratch the surface on yet. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we've had together, for the scripture that was written a long time ago, but still speaks truth to us today. And Lord, as we walk out of here, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will continue to unite us together, to help us to experience what it means to be a part of your body, a group of people that, yes, we're individuals, but somehow we're connected in a way that we don't fully understand. And Lord, I pray that you'll bring us back safely together next week so that we can continue to ask you to complete the work that you've begun in us, and that we can continue to learn how it is that we can participate. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.